Thank you for joining us for the first time. My name is James. I'm one of the pastors here. It's a joy to have you guys with us. If you're watching online, thank you for tuning in and checking this out. This past week, I was watching a TED Talk by a woman named Amy Campbell. And she began it by saying this. She said, "Healthier bodies, greater empathy, lower rates of depression, and longer lifespans. What one thing is scientifically proven to improve all these physical and emotional things, as well as improve the lives of those around us?" Right? Most people would probably say maybe sleep or exercise. But the most scientifically proven way is actually generosity. The happiness chemicals of oxytocin and dopamine are released when we give. On a scale of 1 to 10, when they measure oxytocin and dopamine levels in people, things that release those happiness chemicals, generosity scales on a 7 or an 8 in those things. Now, it doesn't even matter how much or how little money people have, whether rich or poor. It doesn't matter whether they come from wealthy or poor countries. Studies have been done across the globe. Study after study shows that giving to others improves our short-term happiness and our long-term well-being. And the benefits are not subjective. They're actually verifiable, scientifically proven across the world. Now, we've been in the book of Acts the last couple months. We're now coming to the final verses of Acts chapter 2. And we're going to be finishing up chapter 2 today. But as we do that, we're focusing on what it has to say to what the church has, or what it has to say about the church and how central generosity is to the life of the church. And so I want to cite a couple more scientific studies that I was checking out this past while when about generosity. I mean, have you ever heard the phrase, you know, money can't buy happiness, right? And in fact, there was a joke from a comedian I heard a while back that said, you know, money can't buy happiness, but it can buy a jet ski. And have you ever seen someone be sad on a jet ski? Probably not, right? But in their book, Happy Money, and it's called The Science of Happier Spending, researchers did a study looking at the connection between money and happiness. And they found that on average, the average person, for every $10 they spend on themselves, they spend $1 on somebody else. That's across the board. But here was the findings, the summary of the findings they found in the study. But the amount of money individuals devoted to themselves was unrelated to their overall happiness. What did predict happiness? The amount of money they gave away. The more they invested in others, the happier they were. Right? So their conclusion of the scientific study is money can indeed buy happiness as long as we spend it on other people. Right? Study after study proves that generous people are happier and healthier, and the reverse is actually true as well in studies. In fact, many studies have shown that a preoccupation with money makes people less generous, more selfish, and less social, less willing to volunteer. Yet for some reason, just talking about money is often a difficult subject amongst Christians. I mean, even me today saying, today we're going to talk about generosity. Some of us are probably already like grabbing our wallets. Some of us are already getting defensive. Oh, I knew this was all a racket. I knew James was just setting us up this whole time with the nice guy routine because here it comes. Now the pitch is coming. It's going to have, why do I have to invite a friend today? Like, we're already starting to put those walls up. They're just here to take our money, right? And that's not surprising at all because it's scientifically actually hardwiring into our brains that most of us have, unless we have dealt with and got to the root of it, that when we're thinking about money, we get more defensive, more selfish, and less generous just thinking about money. Check this out. So Dr. Kathleen Vohs, this one blew me away. She's a leading psychologist, specifically in the area of the psychology of money. And a few years ago, her team ran a bunch of experiments across the world to do this, but they wanted to quantify the impact that thinking about money has on selfishness, volunteerism, and generosity. They wanted to quantify it. And the research was fascinating. So I've linked the research paper to our online notes if you want to check it out. She's also summarized it in some YouTube videos if you look her up. But she did a bunch of different tests, and in each of them, she wanted to, again, look at the impact that focusing or thinking about money has upon people. And so she would have volunteers come on in that didn't know that they were being studied, and she exposed them to money in different ways so they were thinking about it, though subconsciously oftentimes, and then she had them do different tasks. So time after time, when people were thinking about money, they responded with greater self-interest, more selfishness, and the results were not just a little bit, they were overwhelmingly clear. With each experiment, after people were thinking about money, they would donate less, help others less, volunteer less, and they would give less of themselves to other people. And one experiment that was fascinating to me, she had people working at a computer answering a questionnaire. And then after a few minutes, a screensaver came up on the questionnaire. For some people, it was a regular screensaver. And then for one group of people, it was a screensaver of money floating around through the screen as a screensaver. And then after a couple minutes of seeing that, she then told them, we're going to bring in another participant into your room. So grab a chair from over there, put it next to yours as you're going to get to know them and ask them some questions. And study after study, the average person who was exposed to thinking about money placed their chair at least 1 foot further away than the people weren't exposed to money, right? The idea being that literally thinking about money made them want to stay farther away from people. And this was confirmed time after time after time after time. Psychologically, most of us respond selfishly and independently and less generously when we're thinking about money. So I just want to begin by acknowledging that me starting a sermon that talks about the taboo subject of generosity will likely create less generosity if these studies are to be believed, right? But it's all throughout Scripture that it talks about this, especially in the passage we're looking at today, so it's something we need to hit on. I also want to say that right as we get started, that generosity has been one of Northview's greatest strengths since its founding. I have been blown away by Northview's generosity. Before we were ever pastors at this church, we were missionaries that were adopted by this church, and Northview has been insanely generous. This was the most generous church we had received of all the churches that we had worked with over 25 years in missions. This was by far and away the most generous church to us. And since being here and going through COVID and everything else, I have been blown away by the generosity of this church. This church has taught me, and the people here, you guys, have taught me so much about generosity and being here. And so this is one of our greatest strengths. That's something that Steve has done a wonderful job of cultivating since the very beginning of this church. And so this message is not here as a correction or anything else like that. It's just literally what the passage is talking about. And so that's the cool thing about teaching through the Bible is we talk about what it's talking about. And then as I started this week looking more to generosity, I was like, man, I've never actually preached on this before. And I'm like, this would be a cool subject to preach on. So here we are. So let's look at what the early church has to say about this. We began looking at this passage 2 weeks ago, and that was Acts chapter 2, verse 42. It says, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. So 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first two parts of this, right? We looked at they were devoting themselves to teaching and to fellowship, that word called koinonia. And the next two are breaking of bread and prayer. So breaking of bread here is referenced multiple times. This is a reference to eating in one another's homes as well as taking communion. You'll see in this passage, it addresses both of those things as being central to them. And the second one is going to be to prayer. So with breaking of bread, I did a whole sermon on this. It was July 9th of last year. I did a sermon on this of the need for us to share meals with one another, the scriptural mandate of hospitality and opening up our home to share meals with others. The early church regularly ate meals with one another. It was central to their way of being. They were devoted to it continually. And the same way they were devoted to prayer and other things, they were devoted to sharing meals with one another. We're going to see the book of Acts, the church of this book of Acts was amazingly communal. They were radically communal. They knew they needed one another and they did things together. They were consistently moving towards one another. They knew they could not live their faith on their own. And hospitality was one of the most beautiful gifts of the early church. One of the most powerful ways it showed the love of Christ. And the cool thing is for us today, hospitality is even more powerful now than it was back then, because back then it was cultural. Here in Seattle, it's weird, right? So it's so much more powerful for us to engage in hospitality today, because so few people invite strangers and neighbors over to their home, or even friends over their home, I found out more recently, right? So it is so much more powerful to live out the beauty of this calling of hospitality for us today to invite people in. As a family, we try to host at least 2 meals a week for people. It's just a priority of ours. We order our weeks around those things, though with endless sick kids, that gets a little difficult. But it's a central part of the early church. So first it says breaking of bread and prayer. And the last part of the breaking of bread we're going to do as we finish today, we'll be finishing with communion. If you're at home, you can get your elements ready. But next it says they were devoted to prayer. And literally, it actually says they were devoted to the prayers, is what it actually says in the text, in the original language. And by that, it's a reference to the prayers that were done throughout the days, the standard prayers that were done by the Jewish people. They gathered for corporate times of gathering to pray. In fact, Acts chapter 3, verse 1, the next verse says, Peter and John went to the temple one afternoon to take part in the 3 o'clock prayer service. That was part of their regular way of living. They were devoted to prayer, devoted to the praying regularly throughout the day. God was not just something they did hit in the morning. It wasn't just something they hit on a Sunday. They were praying throughout the day, and they gathered together regularly to pray. We spent a whole fall series looking at the area of prayer, of talking about what does that look like to engage with God more and more in our heart. They were devoted to prayer. It was their way of life. And then next, Luke says in the next verse 43, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. So there's just this beautiful awe sitting over the church as they're engaging with one another, pursuing one another, right? As God is doing miracles and signs and wonders in their midst. And we get to verse 44, and here's where we're going to sit for today. And all the believers were together and had all things in common, and they would sell their property and possessions and share them with all to the extent that anyone had need. So this mutual love that they had for one another, where they were serving one another, praying with one another, eating together, building one another up, it's no surprise that same spirit leads to radical generosity towards one another. The initial response they have to being filled with the Spirit, the first big thing it talks about, how they order themselves, is around radical generosity to one another. The Spirit produces a deep love for one another, and that's how they live out. To the point that they honestly sold their own belongings to help each other out. They took the radical teachings of Jesus seriously on those crazy ideas where Jesus says, sell what you have and give it to the poor. They actually did that stuff, right? They carried it out. And the Spirit moved in powerful ways among them. They pooled their resources specifically to make sure that no one had needs. Everyone was taken care of. And it's really beautiful. Though we're going to see in the coming weeks, it's not all perfectly beautiful. We're going to see in the coming weeks that as the Spirit kind of wanes a little bit and as sin enters people's hearts, there's actually a lot of prejudice and pride and ugliness that comes into the church as well, as we're going to see. So it was not a perfect utopia. But here with this passage, some people do some really funky stuff with this passage. Just this passage here, there's people that say, you know, well, Jesus was a socialist and communism is in the Bible. Or other Christians would say, you know, I hate this sect. I want to avoid it at all costs because I don't believe that God wants us to live some poverty lifestyle and take vows of poverty. And again, it's a complete misunderstanding of what is going on in here. And so as we look at this passage, three things to think about first. First, again, we've talked about this multiple times, but the book of Acts is descriptive, not prescriptive, right? Just because we see something happening doesn't mean it's being told all of us must do that. That doesn't make it commanded. In fact, it's often just the opposite of what we're going to see in the text. If some really bad things are happening in this book as well. And so Luke is recording what happened with the early church when the Spirit came upon them. Those aren't things saying, therefore, everyone must do this. Second, they didn't sell everything they had, right? They sold what was necessary to meet the needs of the people around them. But they didn't get rid of all private property. In fact, where were they meeting regularly? In people's homes that they owned because they hadn't sold them yet, right? In fact, we're going to see in the New Testament that there are many, many large homes owned by wealthy people that the church meets in large gatherings in. At no point does the Bible ever talk against people having wealth. In fact, God speaks a lot about people earning and creating wealth and the beauty of that. Money, and nowhere does the Bible say money is evil. It says the love of money is evil, right? And so we're to see that in this text. Third, another thing, just to be absolutely clear in case there's confusion about this or anyone says this or anyone watching online, Jesus was not a socialist. The Bible speaks a great deal about owning land. It speaks a great deal about investing in the financially in the future. God speaks a great deal about people acquiring things that will last for a long time, creating that kind of wealth for the purpose of being even more generous. This passage is about Spirit-empowered, voluntary generosity. That's what this is about. Not forced communism of things being taken by a central body. I lived in China for 5 years. That's not what this is talking about. That was not the culture of Jesus by any way, shape, or form. And nowhere, this is important, nowhere is this kind of giving commanded in Scripture. It's commended, it's not commanded as a universal thing for Christians to do, but it's commended, and they chose to walk this out. So the early church was incredibly generous. It was one of the most visible marks of the early church to the outside world, just as powerful, if not more powerful, of a testimony than the miracles and the signs of wonders to the world around them. Their generosity was probably one of the greatest signs and powers of the testimonies that they had. Jesus says in John 17 that people will be drawn to him because of the way in which we love one another. And they lived that out to such a beautiful thing. And of course, it finishes by saying daily more people were being added to their numbers. And so much of that was related to the way in which the church was generous in caring for the needs of people around them. Generosity is a central value of the early church. And why? Because it's a central value to God. And they were deeply in tune with the heart of God. Because God is a generous God, and we are called to be like him. If you take some of the most repeated and often used phrases or words in the Bible, for example, like the word believe, that's in the Bible a lot. If you look up the word believe, depending on the translation, you'll see it in Scripture about 250 times. So that's a lot. If you look up the word pray, there's a lot of prayer in the Bible. Depending on your translation and how it's used, you'll find between 300 to 400 times in the Bible the word pray is used. So what about love? That one's got to be a ton. The word love is a ton of times in the Bible. If you look it up, depending on translation, between 400 and 700 times the word love is mentioned in Scripture. What if you take the word give, though? If you take the word give, depending on your translation and how you look it up, between 1,400 times and 2,100 times in Scripture, over three times the amount that is used for the word love. What does that tell you? And almost always it's about God giving. God is a generous God. All throughout Scripture, God is a generous, a very, very generous God. And it's one of our core values here at Northview. Our third value is that we are called to live generously. I mean, there are endless passages about giving and generosity in Scripture. Here's just a brief sampling of them. Proverbs has so many, but Proverbs 14:31, he who is generous to the needy honors God. Proverbs 21, some people are always greedy for more, but the godly love to give. Proverbs 22:9, a generous person will be blessed for he shares his food with the poor. 11:24, give freely and become more wealthy. Be stingy and lose everything. The generous will prosper. Those who refresh others will themselves be refreshed. 2 Corinthians 9:13, your generosity to the Jerusalem church and to all believers will prove that you are obedient to the good news of Jesus Christ. Deuteronomy 15:10, give generously to the poor, not grudgingly, for the Lord your God will bless you in everything that you do. This was so central to God's teaching to his people. Generosity is at the very heart of who God is. Why? Because generosity is love in action, right? It's not just staying with them. Love is displayed through his generosity. And no one can claim to be a follower of Jesus if they aren't generous. Like, well, that's harsh. Well, you can claim to believe that Jesus existed, sure. But to claim to be a follower of Jesus and not be generous is means you're not actually following him, right? So that would be a lie to say, I follow Jesus and I'm not generous, because it's at the heart of who Jesus is. He is the most generous human being that's ever lived. As we're going to finish with communion today, remember, he gave his life for us, the ultimate act of generosity. And generosity obviously isn't only about money. We can be generous with endless things. However, Scripture constantly refers to generosity specifically with money. Why? Because God knows, as he says many times in Matthew 6:21, for example, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And what does God care most about? Our hearts. Does God need our money? No. He's got it more than enough. He can meet every need in different ways, in his own ways. But all throughout Scripture, God uses money as a way to getting to the root of our hearts. Sometimes at home, on vacations or on a special holiday, we'll buy our kids a fancy cereal. The favorite in the house is Cinnamon Toast Crunch of the boys, right? One of my kids, they struggle to share, though, and so every time we pour out that bowl, I have a practice that they really don't like, and that is I go and I just take one little, I don't know what it's called, one piece, right? And I eat it every time. Dad, it's mine! He like puts his hand around the bowl. It's like, it's mine! Get your own bowl! And like gets angry at me sometimes is one little thing, right? Get your own. Why? Because he has a scarcity mindset, right? He feels that if he gives me a piece, it means he gets less. In his mind, there's only a finite amount of Cinnamon Toast Crunch available, right? And it must be maximized, right? And anything that he gives away means there's less available for him. I'm taking something away from him that's his, that belongs to him. Now, how does that make me feel as a father, right? Who bought you the cereal? Who gave it to you and who can take it away, right? Not only that, I can give you 10 more bowls of it if I want to, buddy. Right? What the issue that I'm dealing with is not the one kernel or piece that I wanted. What I want to see generosity in his heart. right? I want to see him to be able to give. I want him to see that the cereal doesn't belong to him, but he needs that I've been generous to him by giving it to him, and that I want for him to be generous with others with what he's doing, right? And it's awesome in contrast that another son, anytime that happens, he's like, Daddy, you can have a whole bowl of mine if you want, or half of mine, right? He's always just offering everything he has away. He's got, it brings me so much joy. I can't play favorites, but it brings me so much joy to be able to see that. I think that captures the Father's heart. He wants for us to capture his heart of generosity. To give, knowing that it all belongs to him. Trusting him to provide whatever we need. Not white-knuckling what we have and saying, mine, right? But yours. I'm just your steward. It all belongs to you, God. Not living with a scarcity mindset. Again, not white-knuckling whatever God gives and saying, mine, but yours. Because scarcity mindsets is what kills generosity. To believe that God won't actually take care of us. And to believe this is all there is and I have to make do with this. That if I give to someone else, somehow I lose in that process. There's this amazing promise he gives in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. He says, remember this. A farmer who plants only a few seeds will get a small crop. But the one who plants generously will get a generous crop. So Paul is saying, don't be stingy, right? Be generous. Plant a bunch. But notice what he said about seeds. You must each decide in your heart how much to give, and don't give reluctantly or in response to pressure, right? So don't give in response to pressure, which is kind of funny because Paul's literally pressuring them at that moment, but that's another point. So, for God loves a person who gives cheerfully. Verse 8, and God will generously provide all that you need, then you will have everything you need and plenty left over to share with others. Notice here it is, verse 10, for God is the one who provides seed for the farmer and the bread to eat. So what did he just say? Go plant a ton of seeds, sow generously, not sparingly. Why? Because who gives the seed? God's the one that gave the seed. So you're sowing with God's seeds, right? You get the point he's making there. Sow generously, and then as you do that, what does God say? I will give you more seed, and I will give you more, and I will keep doing it. And so it's not my seed, but his seed. God gives the seed. He's the one that tells us to be generous, so keep being generous with the seed that he gives us, right? I love that. The problem is we see it as mine. Gather around it. None for you, Daddy. And that's what the early church understood. Now, he keeps going. He says, in the same way, he will provide and increase your resources and then produce a great harvest of generosity in you. Yes, you will be enriched in every way so that you can always be generous. The early church got that. They lived this out. They could freely give to one another because they knew that they weren't losing by giving to others, but gaining, and their own needs would be met as they met the needs of others. Because God loves a cheerful giver. He wants us to be generous, to care for others, to not see it as mine, yours. And God even promises that he reward those who are generous. I'm going to be honest on this. I have never in my life preached on God rewarding generosity. And the reason for that is because I'm so afraid to sound like a prosperity gospel preacher. I spent much of my life in Africa where it is just so rampant. And I used to have friends that used to be the name it, claim it stuff, ministers I worked alongside, that you couldn't even acknowledge that they were poor, though they didn't own any clothes, because that's not true. If you say I'm poor, that means I am poor. I got to say I'm rich. They would always pretend to do everything, because they just have these twisted understandings of the health and wealth gospel, and prosperity gospel has destroyed countless individuals and people, and the abuse of the church, not this church, but churches with money, has been so rampant. And so I've literally never in my life preached on the rewards of generosity, because I've just honestly been scared, because I don't want to, you know, put into that idea that the church is just out for money and all this other stuff that's going on there, and it's so manipulative. But even for this week, I just went back again through a bunch of scripture. It is overwhelming. Like, just, I'm kind of scared to preach on it because I know people get so mad at me and say, oh, you're just one of those churches. Go do your own study on it. It's overwhelming, the amount of things that scripture has to talk about generosity and the tie to rewards with God. And I know there's people in our body here who've told me, James, I will never give a penny to the church. I'm like, okay, fine. Don't give it to me. Don't give it to the church. But don't let that stop you from being generous the way that God has told you to be generous, right? Don't let your baggage, what's happened to you about these things, make you so stingy or so held up that you can't do that. But the most clear promises about God's rewards towards generosity aren't even about earthly rewards. The most clear ones have to do with what he calls rewards for the coming age or eternity. Check this out. 1 Timothy 6:18. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Paul tells Timothy to tell, and specifically addressing the wealthy people in the church, that's the context there, is give now to those who are in need, and you will be storing up treasure for the age to come. He says, be generous with your life and your finances now, and you will be able to take hold of the true life that's available to come. Five different times in the gospel, Jesus says, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Five different times. That every time that we are generous here, we aren't just meeting a need here, but we're storing up treasures for eternity. Pastor Rick Warren has a line I love. He says, you know, we can't take money with us to heaven. He says, you'll never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul, right? Taking it with them. But then he says this. So we can't take money with us to heaven. We can't take our treasures with us. However, Scripture shows we can send it on ahead. Right? Do you get that? We can't take it with us when we die, but if we're generous, we can send it on ahead now. And how do we do that? Scripture shows we are generous here, investing in the kingdom of God here and now, caring for the poor, giving to missions, giving to those who are hurting, helping those who need help, investing in the kingdom and being generous with our time, talent, and treasures, tithing into a church community, be part of the propagation of the gospel and the building up of the body. Amen? There's this great parable that Jesus shares, one of the most peculiar parables, probably of all the parables he shares. It's found in Luke 16. It's called the parable of the shrewd manager. Most Christians don't even know what to do with it, right? It's this weird thing where Jesus almost seems to be condoning like a deceitful, manipulative behavior of this guy. But the thing is, it's so powerful because look at how Jesus summarizes the teaching. Starting in verse 9 of chapter 16, he says, here's the lesson. Use your worldly resources to benefit others and make friends. Then when your possessions are gone, when you die, then these friends will welcome you to an eternal home. So Jesus says, use your worldly money to be a blessing to others and make friends. And then the cynical ones among us will go, oh, wow, that's manipulative. Use your money to buy friendships so we'll be able to scratch your back when you need something. That sounds terrible. But no, Jesus' eyes are always on the kingdom. That is not what he's talking about. He says, give, he says, because these friends will then welcome you to your eternal home. Literally, the literal translation is, they will receive you into eternal dwellings. So Jesus is not just saying use money to buy friendships and relationships and influence. He's saying you will see these people in eternity. They will welcome you into eternity because of how generous you are. That's the kind of friends you need to be paying for, he says. And if that's not clear enough, the next verse, verse 11 says, and if you are untrustworthy about worldly wealth, who will trust you with the true riches of heaven? So Jesus says, if you can't be trusted to be generous here on earth with your finances, you won't be trusted with riches there. He's saying how we use our money here is directly related to the riches, the wealth we receive in heaven. And it's not just about rich or poor. Jesus is adamant that the poor widow had given far more than any of the wealthiest people of the land. So the question then is, are we investing our money now in eternal friendships? Because that's what true generosity is. Dr. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on this passage, puts it this way. He says, what is inescapably clear here is that our wealth and possessions are to be used to win eternal friends. This is the proper use of what we have. We must give generously of our money for the furtherance of the gospel. If we are not doing so, we are not making proper use of what God has given us, and we are not enhancing eternal friendships. This is an intensely spiritual matter. Amen. So how many people will we see in heaven and eternity because of how we use our money, time, and resources now? I want tens of thousands of friends, even more, right? I want to store up treasure in heaven. I want people to be able to say that I was here because, in part because of what you did, right? I want there to be a host of people for that. And part maybe because as a missionary, I spent 25 years sharing the gospel around the world. And part of it's because of that. Part of it's because of what we continue to do and loving on people here. Part of it's also because of all the money we've invested. And all the, we've never had a lot of money, but we've done everything we can to give it to different missionaries and missions and churches and pastors and people all across the world and people hurting and the homeless and the broken. And every penny I've invested in missions over the years, every penny I've invested in the church or gave to the poor or gave to supporting some kind of pastors or churches, the scripture says I'm making eternal friendships. My dear friend Emmanuel Muhammad, we've talked about him before, that our church supports. For those that are just new, he's a former Islamic scholar, currently has one of the most, I think, probably the most fruitful ministry I'm aware of on the planet of reaching Muslims in the most unreached parts of the globe, seeing thousands of Muslims come to Christ. I spent about 8 years mentoring him after he became a Christian. And when I moved back to America, was it a few years ago, before I left, he said, James, I just need to tell you, because I know it was a really hard thing for us to leave, and are we leaving missions, and we've given up our inheritance as missionaries, all the rest of it. It's a complex thing. But as we were leaving, it was a hard time, and he said, James, you need to know that the 8 years you've invested in me, he goes, every single person that we lead to Christ through our ministry, he goes, is your inheritance, right? You've made that investment. And he goes, so you have thousands, he said, you have thousands of people who are now in Christ because of your investment in my life, right? And I said, thank you for that. In fact, then he jokingly said, he goes, so you can actually just retire if you want, because you've got more than most people, right? You're good, you're good. You can just call it a game, go sit at the beach if you want, you're good. And so right now, I have thousands of friends waiting to welcome me into eternal dwellings. Isn't that awesome? Sadly, a bunch of them are already there because so many of them have been martyred already, that have lost their lives for their faiths already. But here's the even more amazing thing. Anyone that calls this church home, anyone that's put a penny into the offering plate of tithed here, you have thousands of former Muslim friends from unreached parts of the globe waiting to welcome you into your eternal dwellings as well. Because this church significantly supports those ministries, as well as countless other ministries over the years. And so all of us, by being part of this broader community of Northview, we are investing in what God is doing and making eternal friends by the thousands. And that is awesome, the way that God has empowered the body of Christ to gather together, do so much more together than we could ever do apart. We can personally give to the poor, absolutely, and do that, and care, and be generous with those around us. But when we actually give as a body, we can do so much more together, where every penny that we put into this building, into this facility, into this community of what we're doing here, it goes in some way into investing into the kingdom. Yes, a bunch goes into building and facilities and lights, but it goes into the people and all else that's going on. And when you're part of investing into this church community or a different church community, you are part of seeing everything that happens from the through to that ministry as part of the inheritance that we each receive in these eternal dwellings of people that are welcoming us. And that's just awesome the way that God works in his economics. Almost everything I spend on stuff is temporary. Even if it's a long-term investment. Everything I spend on being generous is an eternal investment. The stuff I buy here, a new watch, a new phone, whatever it is, not those are bad things. Maybe I get a few years out of it, maybe a few more. Maybe I buy a house, might get 100 years out of it. But when I invest in eternal things, I get billions of years of investment. What a better use of investment. That's not to say we don't make earthly investments or buy things here. Again, the Bible talks a lot about investing, actually. About the value of creating wealth and making wealth. What's the purpose of that for, though? Always it talks about so we can be more generous. Paul tells the early church in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, since you excel in so many ways in your faith, your gifted speakers, your knowledge, your enthusiasm, and your love for us, he says, I want you also to excel in the gracious act of giving. Do we see that as a spiritual gift? Well, I don't have that one. I guess I'm excused from that. No, he says, excel in the gracious act of giving. I was actually really challenged by that this past week. We have every few days, because of years of the mission field, I get a Facebook messenger message from some pastor, missionary from around the world asking for money. I mean, it's constant for me, because I just thousands of friends from across the world from years on the field. And it's just always just trying to pray through most of them and do other stuff. I had nobody this week, and my initial response was honestly tossed away, and I was just really like, no, I'm going to excel in giving, Lord. I know there's not much wiggle room right now, but Lord, what is it? And so my wife and I got together, and that was, again, it was honestly just because of this. I'm like, Lord, I want my heart. We already give significantly, and I just, Lord, I want my heart. I want to excel in the gracious act of giving. You know, somebody say, but I'm not wealthy. I don't have anything to give. And maybe, okay, give finances, but what else can you give? But God is also really clear in Scripture that where our money is, there our heart is also, regardless of whether we're talking about a penny or $1 billion. So maybe enough money, he can bring it from endless places. Maybe you think, but five isolated individuals doing our own thing. And everything we see here in the book of Acts is communal. They did it together. They didn't do it on their own. They cared for each other. They reached the lost. They grew together. They ate together. They prayed together. Our faith is not meant to be lived alone. And they cared for the people in their community. Together, they pulled money and cared for the people around. Yet for some reason, all these different things we can talk about, but money seems like the most private and often taboo subject for Christians to talk about. More secret than sexual sins, than wrestles with homosexuality and marriage or other things like that. And it didn't make sense to me, honestly, until just reading some of the studies I was reading this past week of the psychology of money. But when I lived in China and different parts of Africa, it was very common that people I barely knew would ask me, James, how much money do you make? Here, that would be such an offensive thing to ask somebody. In other cultures, it's not such a private thing. Even as a pastor, it's amazing. I've talked with Steve about this a lot. People trust me with the most intimate of details. They trust me with details of their sex life, of their married life, of their abuse in the background, of previous sexual abuse, of alcohol or drunkenness, and all sorts of proclivities, and such deep, deep, deep levels of secrets of brokenness. But the same people oftentimes would be mortified if they found out how much money I made, or they made, or how much they tithed. Like, that's like, no, that's off limits. I can tell you every secret thing. I tell you my desires for men and a married woman. I tell you all this other stuff, but you can't find out about how much money I make, because then you'll judge me. What? Seriously? Which is why, as a church, just that, you know, for those of you getting freaked out right now, I have no idea how much money anyone gives. Steve set the precedent years ago. Pastors here, we don't know how much money people give. We don't know when they give, often they give, anything. It's all sealed off from us because it's such a difficult thing. I'm not saying that has to change, but as Christians, we can't let the idea of money push our chairs away from each other. As that study initially showed, we can't let it be something that pushes people away from one another. Money is talked about so frequently in the Scriptures. And yes, it's been abused so badly. And yes, people are wary to trust. In which case, if you're sitting there like, this is all just a setup, he's going to ask me for money, don't give here. Give somewhere else. If you got something in your heart and you're like, the church just wants my money, then don't give to the church. Give someplace else, but give. Be generous. Don't let your baggage with the church prevent you from robbing God and what he has for you. Give somewhere. Give to one of our mission partners. Give to Everett Gospel Mission, to the homeless. Give to one of the mission partners. Give to the Muhammads. Give to our family care fund. That's a great place to give. Every single penny that's given to our family care fund goes directly to families in need. Not a penny goes to anything else. This past week, we gave bunches of money to families in need of groceries and rent and bill payments and all sorts of other things. Just give to that if you're scared for it. If you don't want a church to touch at all, give to a different place. But give. Be generous if it's not your way of doing it. Don't let your baggage stop you from giving. And don't just give from the excess of what you have at the end of the month, at the end of a paycheck. Give before all the other stuff comes out. Unless you're unable to cover the bare necessities of life and meet your basic needs that you have, in that case, talk to us and we as a church will give to you. That's what the Family Care Fund is for. If you can't afford to give anything, let us know and we will be generous to you. That's what the example in Acts shows. We care for those in need. And I'm going to go out on a limb and say this, but for those that don't have a regular practice of tithing to a regular community of some kind, investing in God's kingdom, even if it isn't Northview because of some weirdness with that, again, tithing, it just means one-tenth. It doesn't have to be 10%. It's just what the Bible says when it says tithing. We are no longer under the law. We are not bound by a tithe. We are not bound by giving 10% of everything we own. Paul now says in the New Testament that loving one another is now fulfilling that law. But what does that mean? Being generous to one another. But God's heart towards money has not changed. We are no longer under the law of the Old Testament, but God has not changed. His heart has not changed. And it's so clearly displayed throughout Scripture that he wants us to place him first. And he says that absolutely includes our money. Because where our money is, our heart is also. It's not about the law. It's not about the money. It's about our heart. God wants our heart. And it's why in Malachi, the most often used and often abused passage in Scripture when it comes to talking about money, which God tells people that they're robbing him. And they say, how are we robbing you? And God tells them to give 1/10 of what they earn and then offerings above that back into the storehouse. And he will give them in return far more than they could ever give away. God says this in Malachi chapter 3, verse 8. He says, but you ask, how are we robbing you? Because he just said, stop robbing me. He says, God says, in tithes and offerings, that's how you're robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, God says the Lord God Almighty. And see if I will not throw open the floodgates to heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be enough room to store it. Now, just to be clear, this promise is not for us today. Just to be clear, for anyone that's used to just, if you're always starting to freak out just the quoting of that verse because of all the ways it's been abused, that promise is not to us today. We are not under that law. We are not the ones he's writing to right there. But it does show the heart of God. The verse right before it, though, shows the heart of God even more so. Right before it, God says, return to me, and I will return to you. The heart behind God asking them to give of their first fruits is God wants their hearts. They've walked away from him, and God says, return to me, and I will return to you. And then they say, well, how do we return to you? And you know what God's answer is? Tithe. Give. That's how you return to me, he said. Bring your tithes and your offerings. God didn't need their money or their food. He created literally manna in the wilderness. He wanted their hearts. And he knows their hearts are tied to their money. So it's no surprise then. The early church, what do we see? As their hearts are perfectly united to God, what flows out so beautifully? Generosity. The first thing they do is these radically generous lives. God had their whole hearts, and they were filled with love and joy and awe. And they could do that because they knew they could trust God and his generosity. Amen? Ushers, if you could begin handing out the communion. I recognize, just in saying this, that some of you may doubt my sincerity, that there's an ulterior motive here, and I'm just trying to pad the coffers or something. But there's no arm twisting or manipulation here. We're called to be generous because we serve a generous God. If you have a church that you call home, oh, Amber Alert, that's what I'm like, what, everyone's getting that? Okay, it's like, all right. If you have a church that you call home, it's a good practice to tithe towards that community, whatever that tithe looks like to you. To join in and doing whatever God is doing in and through that church. And then to be generous above and beyond that with other giving the offerings that you do. If you can't tithe a full tenth or even more, awesome. Do whatever you can do. Do 1%. Do $5. Do something. But pick something and do it regularly. And do it off the top. I am so grateful for the online giving thing where it was automatically. Because if I didn't just put that number in, maybe you guys are better than me, I know there are many months I would just intentionally forget. Right? I would very conveniently forget to give, or I would justify it every single month if it wasn't regular and say, well, this month I have these bills, or what's going on. It would make it so much more difficult for me. But the issue of tithing, watch how if we give God our 95% or our 99%, or we give him our 1% or our 2%, or a 5%, or a 10%, or 20%. Watch how God could do so much more with what's remaining than we could ever do with the full amount. And again, if you're struggling to give, this isn't condemnation. If you're in a place where you have nothing to give, awesome. Let us know. We will give to you. Sarah and I have always tried to be generous. Well, missions, we set up a nonprofit so we give out more money to people around the world, but we've never had much money because our income was never normal as missionaries. We never knew how much was going to come in, but we always want to be generous. We'd make commitments to give, and then we just have to trust that God would bring that money in through generosity. And we make a commitment, and we just say, okay, God, I guess you got to bring it in, and God always brought in, often through this church, or sometimes it was through white envelopes that just anonymously show up in your mailbox, which are just like, if you want to bless a thing, no missionary gets more excited about anything else than a blank white envelope. Right? That is the most exciting thing for a missionary in the world. But now living in America, it takes so much more faith. Oh my goodness, Steve used to rail on me with this when he was mentoring me, or still is, but when I first came here. But it takes so much more faith to be generous in being in America now that we're out of missions. Because now we know to the penny how much is coming in every other week. And we made the financially dangerous decision as a family to homeschool our kids, which means a single income on a pastor's salary in Mill Creek. Let's just say that's not possible. Right? And I've never struggled in my entire life to be generous until the last few years. Never in my life has been an issue for me. Putting that number in online to just say take 10% off the top, it should have been easy, but I've been blown away by how much selfishness crept in by doing that. All the different ways that I've justified, you know, giving less or taking away, because we give a lot to missionaries of other people and all sorts of other stuff we do, and the scarcity mindset just comes in all the time for me. My bachelor's degree is in finance, and so I'm always kind of thinking through and planning, and I'm just like, man, we missed the window to buy a house a few years ago. How will we ever retire if you don't have a house? And for the first time in my life, my selfish lizard brain is holding that paycheck and just screaming, mine! Like I'm crouched over my bowl of Cinnamon Toast Crunch. Saying, if you're generous, you won't ever be able to own a house. What about date nights? You won't be able to go on those. What vacations? You won't have those. What sports? It's so flippin' expensive, kids. Sports here. Oh my goodness, that blew us away. How will you ever do any of that? How will you not feel awkward every time someone asks you to go out and do something social when you can't pay for the tickets? You can't pay for the other thing. Like, if you're generous, you had to cut all that stuff out. And selfishness kept creeping in. But long ago, I learned that the greatest antidote to selfishness is greater generosity. So we just, you keep giving. That's cool, and God keeps taking care of us. We go on date nights. Even last year, someone gave us a trip to go see Disneyland with our whole family, all expenses paid. We could have never afforded that on our own. Pastor Erwin McManus, he says this. He says, you ever try to fix something a bunch of times and then you just realize it's not plugged in? Right? It doesn't take expertise. You just got to plug it in. He says, that's kind of what's happening here in Malachi. God's saying, ground yourself in generosity. Start by giving it back to me. It all belongs to me, so just give me the first part of it. You can't give God 1% or 5% or 50% without recognizing it all belongs to him. He's the one that gives the seed for us to sow with. The idea of Malachi is that it's our first movement towards God. My heart is towards him, which means my finances are for him too, towards him too. So I want to ground my faith and move my heart towards him. It's not a law, but it's how God raised the people from the very beginning to be raised. I want to posture my heart towards you, and that includes my money. And I trust that you can do more with it than I can. Amen? So, as we wrap up, as an encouragement for us today, for those that are doing well, keep excelling in generosity. And some of the greatest saints I know are in this body. Amazing saints of generosity. Thank you. Just keep going. Keep pointing the way. Keep leading by example. I've learned so much from people in this body. For others, if you felt that selfishness in your heart arise as I'm talking and you're just kind of subconsciously grabbing your wallet, ask the Lord where that's coming from. Take it to the Lord. Do your own study of generosity in Scripture. Are the first fruits of your heart and your money going to him, wherever. Again, it doesn't have to be here. Take it to wherever you feel he's telling you to take it. Others, maybe you've been challenged today on your view of money. You've separated your view of faith from finances, and you think they're not related. They are completely related according to Scripture. And I'd highly encourage you to plug that cord back in. Be generous, and I would encourage you to do it right off the top. Fight the urge to just do it with the excess. Invest in eternal friendships. Don't declare mine with our paycheck, whether rich or poor, young or old, whether you're retired or you're a college student just barely getting by or working at McDonald's. If you don't give here at Northview, fine, but give somewhere. Be generous as a way of being. And if you do call Northview home, I would encourage you, be part of investing what God is doing here. Amen? Steve always says, if everyone just gives whatever God tells them to give, we'll always have more than enough, and that's always been the case. Amen. So, we're going to take communion as we finish. Because this is about generosity. There's no greater act of generosity than what we get to celebrate with communion. Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he sat with his disciples. And he told them, as he picked up a bread, he said, this bread represents my body, which was broken for you. He says, when you gather, eat this in remembrance of my body that is broken for you. Let's take the bread. Jesus then took the cup of wine. He said, this cup represents my blood that is shed for you. But only hours from then, he would die on a cross. to take this cup in remembrance of my sacrifice for you. Jesus, thank you for your generosity to us. You never ask anything of us that you haven't done 1,000 times over. Father, increase gratitude in our heart to you. Lord, may you deal with the areas of our heart where selfishness rises. Father, if there's any area where there's selfishness in our heart that's rising, even today with a message like this, if it's triggered, Lord, Holy Spirit, move in those places, Father. Father, for those that are hurting and struggling financially, God, may you create humility. They could come and approach those of us and others to be able to, receive, Lord. If there's pride, God, of greed, Lord, may you break through today those areas and create greater degrees of generosity. May you build up and encourage those who are walking out in beautiful ways, Lord. And for those that need to hear it, Lord Jesus, may you encourage us to plug it back in, the cord, and to come and make a priority towards you with not just our words, but our finances as well. Thank you, Jesus.